Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you to this continued study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This morning, we have a full message as we start a new chapter in Hebrews. Let us listen now to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word from Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 10, in the sermon titled, A Message of Incompleteness.
Let's turn in our New Testament to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of God. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of Reformation. And all God's people said. Many years ago now, Ann's brother and sister-in-law, who live in Fort Wayne, Indiana, took us to their newly purchased lot where their newly contracted house was being built. Now, we knew that this would not be a finished home when we went there. We knew it was going to be a construction site. But even if we had not been told that ahead of time, it would have been obvious. Anyone could have figured out that no one was living there. There was a hole in the ground. They had poured the cement, so there was a basement. And some of the framing was up, but not all of it. And no one could have lived in that house without being exposed to the elements. Now, however, and for a long time, it's been a very nice home. And they've lived in it for many, many years. The difference between before and after would be apparent to any eye. Now, the Epistle of the Hebrews pictures the Old Covenant, in a sense, as a foundation that was not yet a home. That's one way of understanding what he's saying here about what he calls the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the completed home. It's built upon the same foundation. It uses that foundation. But now we have the finished home. And the epistle says that we should all be able to tell the difference. The epistle is warning Jews who have professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah during a time of persecution of Christians not to go back to Judaism. God himself, you might say, has moved on from his earlier revelation in the Old Testament. He's moved on from Old Testament Judaism to the New Testament gospel. God has moved on by sending forth his only begotten Son to this earth, by his Son's death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession at his right hand. To go back to Judaism would be like moving back into an unfinished basement that didn't have a roof over it when you have this beautiful finished house to live in. But in giving this warning to us, this warning of the need to stay with Christ, the epistle emphasizes the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In doing so, we find an incredibly positive message in this epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, this is the message. Jesus Christ is the only, but he's the only because he's the completely sufficient Savior for all who trust in him as Lord and Savior. In chapter 9, the epistle continues this contrast between God's first word, especially thinking of the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai under Moses' ministry, And that's contrasted with God's final word in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues here in this chapter to contrast the priestly ministries of these two covenants. But now he especially concentrates on the tabernacle itself and the sacrifices that took place within that tabernacle. Now, let me remind us that the tabernacle was a big tent. And under Moses' ministry, God revealed to Israel his desire that as he was establishing them as his theocratic nation here on earth, that they were to build this big tent as a place for sacrifices to take place. And hundreds of years later, while Solomon was king, Solomon the son of David was king over Israel, they replaced the big tent with a more permanent kind of structure, a temple. But it was the same idea, and it was structured much in the same way. And that's what we look at here. We look at this tabernacle. We look at these sacrifices. Here's the outline of the chapter. It's very simple. Verses 1 through 10, the first covenant's worship rules, or worship regulations, in the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle. Verses 11 through 28, Christ's new covenant, heavenly sanctuary, and his eternally effective sacrifice for sin. So the chapter clearly is contrasting. We're looking this morning, for the sake of time, only at the first part. Verses 1 through 10, the old tabernacle. And what it's preaching to us, the old tabernacle preached to the people of God a message of incompleteness. It looked ahead to something that would bring a complete salvation. But in everything that took place in that Old Testament tabernacle, what was being proclaimed is, the Savior's not here yet. But you and I, living in these new covenant times, get to look back on the reality that the Savior has come. And our salvation truly is complete. As we sing in the hymn, Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. Our salvation is complete in Christ. It is finished. Well, let's take a look at our text here. Verse 1, we have a sort of preface. That indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, this could be translated therefore. This is a conjunction pointing us back to all that he has been talking about, especially in regard to Christ's priesthood, all the way back to the middle part of chapter 4, but especially what we were looking at in the last chapter, how Christ has a better priesthood and a better covenant with better promises in this new covenant. But I want to remind us as we look at this first expression here, then indeed, or therefore, you can't understand any text in God's Word fully or apply it properly if you do not keep in mind both the immediate and larger context. There is a lot of confused teaching. There are a lot of confused doctrines floating around out in the ecclesiastical world because people won't connect what they're looking at in Scripture with what came before and after in the same Scripture. They won't connect the part they're looking at in the light of the whole Word of God. He reminds us here with these use of these conjunctions, we're to keep in mind that this is a running argument. This is a spiritual discussion that we've got to keep all parts in their context. Now, what does he say here? He says, even the first covenant had two elements, which two elements will also be found, you see, in their fullness in the new covenant. That's what he's going to look at in this chapter. These two, the contrast between how these two elements are found in the Old Covenant and how they're found in the New Covenant. And what are the two elements? First of all, he mentions ordinances or regulations of divine service. By divine service, that means divine religious worship service. It's a word for worship, and particularly was used in regard to public worship. There were regulations on how God's people were to worship Him, and especially as far as public religious services. And then secondly, he says there is the earthly tabernacle, the earthly holy place. And so the two elements are where you worship and how you worship. Where you worship God and how you worship Him. And that's really the outline for this contrast he makes in this chapter. Now, he starts with the second one first. After he's mentioned them in one order, he picks up on the second one and begins with it in verses 2 through 5. He looks at the earthly tabernacle and its furniture that pictured new covenant salvation, but was not itself that salvation. It pictured it, it prophesied of it, but it did not itself bring that salvation. It looked ahead to the one who would, Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verses 2 through 5. He says, "For a tabernacle was prepared." Now you can read about that. It was prepared according to God's commandment. In Exodus chapter 25, God commands his people to make this tabernacle. And in Exodus chapters 36 through 39, they obey that command. They make the tabernacle. They make the big tent. And they make all the furniture that he commands them to make, which will help them worship God according to the ceremonial law. Now, that tent was divided into two main rooms. You had what was not one of the rooms was the courtyard. Actually, there were several courtyards that surrounded the tent. And then you went through a curtain to enter the first room, which was called the Holy Place. And then there was a second curtain inside the Holy Place, and you went through it if you got into the Holy of Holies, sometimes called the Holiest of All, the Holy of Holies. And he talks about those two parts of this tabernacle here in our text in Hebrews. The first part, he reminds us, was called the Holy Place, verse 2. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 37. You can read about its furniture in Leviticus chapter 24. In that Holy Place, he mentions some of the furniture, not all of it. But he mentions that first there was the lampstand. This was a candelabra. This was a piece of furniture that had seven lights burning on it. And again, you can read about it in Leviticus 24. And it prophesied of something. It looked ahead. It prophesied of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, as the light of God that brings us salvation, the light of our salvation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is making reference back to the candlestick there, or the lampstand. The second piece of furniture that you found in the Old Testament tabernacle was the table, the golden table for the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And so the bread here he mentions in our text in verse 2 is connected with the table. Again, go back and read Leviticus chapter 24. 12 loaves of freshly baked bread were put out on this table in the Holy Place every Sabbath. And this also was a prophecy. This also was predicting something. It was predicting Jesus Christ as the bread of life. That as we trust in Jesus Christ and come into union with Him by faith, we eat of a manna. We eat of a heavenly manna that enables us to live forever. And so John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to this one who is pictured in the old covenant, in the old tabernacle, but it was not actually given until the new covenant, when the gospel was fulfilled as he came and died and rose again. Now, having reminded us in verse 2 of the Holy Place, he moves on then in verses 3 through 5. You have to understand, by the symbolism of the Old Testament tabernacle, we're getting closer and closer to God himself, symbolically, in this Old Testament tabernacle. You had the courtyard where you came to worship God with other Israelites. And then the priest could go into the Holy Place. And that was closer to the symbol of God's actual presence in the midst of his people. And then the high priest, once a year, could go into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And that was the Ark of the Covenant found there was the actual symbol of God's presence and his covenant of grace with his people. So he mentions here in verses 3 through 5 He mentions the second veil. This is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The first veil was getting into the holy place. The second veil you would go into if you got into the Holy of Holies. But none of us, if we lived back there, would have been able to get into that Holy of Holies. That veil separated the Holy of Holies from the presence of the people at large. The Holy of Holies speaks of the fact that under the first covenant, the way into God's holy presence in heaven was not yet opened up for God's people because Christ had not yet died for sins. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, that Holy of Holies and the veil that separates it from the holy place is an important piece of Old Testament typology or symbolism. While that curtain stands, sinners can't come into God's presence. Their sin separates them from God. And the book of Hebrews will go on to tell us, I'm getting ahead of myself here, ahead of where he's at here in chapter 9. It will go on to tell us that the veil, in that sense then, represented Christ's body. Until that veil, that curtain, is torn apart, making a way into the very presence of God, sinners can't come to God. And until Christ's body is rent apart in death on the cross, as our sins are atoned for, we cannot be reconciled to God and come into the very heart and to the very presence of God. And Hebrews is going to go on to specify both of those two aspects of this message, of this second veil. As Jesus Christ died, now this is, here I'm going to draw upon other parts of the New Testament. As Jesus Christ died, this second veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With no visible hand, it was ripped apart from top to bottom. Now, you read about it in Luke 23, verse 45, which tells us that this happened. Do you realize the only people who could have witnessed this, the second veil being torn, were priests, who at that time were not followers of Jesus. And they are the ones who had to have testified that this had taken place. They were the only ones who could have seen this. And maybe this is why later on in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told, I think it's in chapter 7, we're told that many of the priests were turning to Jesus and becoming Christians. Because this really had no rational explanation apart from it being a work of God. This curtain was at least 15 feet high, perhaps higher. No ladder was there. No human hand was there with a knife. It was a thickly woven curtain, this huge curtain, made out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It was too tough and too thick for any mere man. Even Arnold Schwarzenegger could not have ripped that apart. He couldn't have done it. And here are these priests in this, and the moment Jesus dies, the moment he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that curtain rips from top to bottom. And these priests could see into the Holy of Holies that they were not allowed before to look into. They could see the Ark of the Covenant. Because through the blood of Jesus Christ, sinners can come directly into the very presence of the Holy God and not be destroyed. The Holy of Holies represented God's most holy presence in heaven itself. Coming into the Holy of Holies would be a symbol of coming to God's presence in heaven. What furniture was found in the Holy of Holies? Well, there was the golden censer, the golden altar of incense. This was literally an altar made out of gold that you would offer incense on. Now, actually, it was, in one sense, in the holy place. You can read about this again in Leviticus. You can read about it in Exodus. It was actually in the holy place, but right up against that second curtain. And the Jews considered it part of the furniture of the holy place. And so does the Old Testament. Read some of the text there about it, and you'll see that even though it tells us it was to stand outside the Holy of Holies, right next to the curtain, it's always reckoned as part of the furniture of the Holy of Holies. And this was an altar they burned incense on. A sweet-smelling smoke went up from this altar. And you see, the one man that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year would go through that sweet-smelling smoke. And the picture was of a pleasing fragrance to God. So that instead of smelling our sin, He would smell righteousness and accept His people. Jesus Christ, His sacrifice is this pleasing fragrance to God the Father. And the New Testament picks up on that language at several points. So that we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ as we put our faith and trust in Him. Now the main piece of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. This, of course, was a rectangular-shaped box overlaid on all sides with gold. Try to picture that pure gold covering this entire box. Above the box, there were statues of the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the cover for the box. I'm going to talk about what that means. The Ark of the Covenant represented the box, represented the covenant of God with His people, His grace, the gracious relationship sinners can have with a merciful God. Inside that Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, those actual tablets that God wrote on and wrote the Ten Commandments, His moral law, His eternal, unchangeable moral law. And those Ten Commandments were inside this box because, you see, God's covenant is based on God's law being fulfilled. And if God's law of righteousness is not fulfilled, there's no way we can have a relationship with Him. But you and I can't fulfill that law because we're sinners. But you see, all the picture here is of the fact that God's law must be fulfilled. His righteousness must be intact if we are to be in a right relationship with Him. And in the book of Hebrews here, God's law is entitled the Tablets of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments inside was covered with a lid. And upon that lid were statutes of two cherubim. Cherubim is actually a plural word. Cherub is the singular. And the cherubim in the Bible are some of the highest ranking angels. Angels right next to God's throne in heaven. You can read about them in the book of Ezekiel. You can start in chapter 1 and you can read about them throughout the book of Ezekiel. Whatever they are, they're not little chubby boys with wings with a little bow and arrow. They're not that. They're not little children with wings. Read the description of them there. The prophet is so overwhelmed by actually the horror, how terrifying these cherubim looked, that he can't find human words that can fully express what he's saying. He has to keep saying, it looked like this. It looked like that. And he can never say it was this. He can only say it was like this, like that. And it's a terrifying picture there. Because the cherubim evidently have, as one of their main functions given to them by God from their creation, to vindicate God's law, God's righteousness, by being agents of His wrath, pouring out His judgment on those who break His law. That's who the cherubim are. And they're looking down. They're kind of facing towards one another, but looking down at the Ten Commandments, the standard that we were supposed to live by. These agents of wrath, they're going to evaluate whether they should pour out God's wrath upon us or not according to that standard of the Ten Commandments. Remember, Jesus told us that, you know, if you think about the commandments, if you've ever hated someone, you've broken the commandment not to murder. If you've ever lusted, you've broken the commandment not to commit adultery. The Tenth Commandment tells us we even covet, we desire what is not ours, or desire what is wrong. We've broken the commandments. So you can see the frightening picture in the Holy of Holies. No wonder there's a curtain to separate sinners from coming into the presence. Those statues were not the cherubim, but they represented real cherubim, real agents of judgment from God against sinners. But here is the beauty of the picture, the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which was the lid, the covering, that stood between those eyes of wrath on the statues of the cherubim and the Ten Commandments that you and I broke. There was the mercy seat. There was the cover. That mercy seat, by the way, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. In the New Testament, when they translate into Greek, they used a word that sometimes we translate propitiation. Sometimes it's translated mercy seat. Sometimes it's translated propitiation. Propitiation is an atoning sacrifice that pays the price for sin so sinners can be forgiven. And that's what the mercy seat was. A picture of salvation by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now inside that ark, at least for a time in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 reminds us that there was also the golden pot that held a day's worth of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. You got to go back to Exodus and to the book of Numbers to understand what these items are. God had Israel save a pot, a golden pot of manna. God had fed his people, an entire nation in the desert for 40 years by having bread appear on the ground every morning that they would go out and gather, called manna. Manna from a Hebrew, what? You know, what's this? The people went out the first day and they said, what is this? And so that was called manna. And God had them save a pot of that and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, the picture there, again, is of Jesus as the bread of life, the bread that gives life. Jesus says in John chapter 6 that he's the true manna. He said, those people ate that earthly manna and they died. You eat of me, you believe in me, you'll live forever. And then also in the Ark of the Covenant, he says, was Aaron's rod that budded. Now here's quite a story. The Israelites kept rejecting the God-appointed leaders that God had given to them, leaders that represented Christ, Moses and Aaron. Moses, I believe, representing especially Christ as the prophet and the king of our salvation, and Aaron as the priest of our salvation. And they kept rejecting them. And so they had others that would try to compete with them to be the leaders of the congregation. So the Lord finally got tired of it and said, listen, I want the leader of every tribe, and Aaron will represent his tribe, to bring me their staff to the tent of meeting. The staff was a stick. It was a dead piece of wood that had been disconnected from life a long time before. So they had to bring these dead sticks, and they put all 12 of them inside the tent of meeting that night. And God says, I'll prove to you who I want to be leader. And so they brought out the 12 sticks the next day. And the other 11 sticks were just sticks. And here was Aaron's rod. It budded, it brought forth leaves, and it had ripe almonds on it. This dead stick was a living thing that could give life, that could give food to others. See, it speaks of Christ, who died. And in his death, he actually becomes the life-giving spirit. He rises again from the dead and gives life to all who trust in him as our Lord and our King. So the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 5 then, after he's mentioned the tabernacle, he's mentioned the two parts of the tabernacle, he mentions the furniture. He says, I don't have time to go into all of this. Well, I've taken time this morning. I've drawn upon other New Testament texts and the other parts of Hebrews to go in some detail about this. Let me just add one thing. In the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 14, I believe that Jesus Christ himself is the picture, is what's being pictured by the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. In John 1, 14, it says, the Word, referring to Jesus, dwelt among us. But the Greek word there is the verb form of the noun for tabernacle. If we had a verb form of tabernacle, we could translate this, the Word tabernacled among us. Jesus is God. He is God present among his people. And what's more, by union with him, we become God's tabernacle. By our spiritual union with him, the church is the temple and the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, the church is the temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that is the tabernacle he's speaking of here, this first earthly tabernacle in the first covenant, picturing but not giving full salvation to be found only in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Very quickly, verses 6 through 10 moves on to look at the second element that he's going to contrast with the new covenant, the ordinances of public worship that again pictured Jesus Christ, pictured the new covenant salvation, but did not bring that salvation itself. And he mentions two ordinances especially. First, verse 6, the continual sacrifices of the many priests in the holy place. On a daily basis, the priest could come into the holy place and offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Read through the ceremonial law in Exodus and Leviticus. Daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual sacrifices at special seasons. Multitudes of animals were sacrificed, as well as grain offerings and wine offerings were sacrificed and offered. And until Christ died on the cross, the work was never completed. Because the point with all these sacrifices is that atonement's not being accomplished. Not yet. It's looking ahead to the accomplishment, but until Christ comes, it's not accomplished. Now, besides those continual sacrifices in the holy place, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice both for himself and for the people. He speaks of this in verse 7. And by the way, at men's fellowship yesterday, Robert Krupkin told us that yesterday was this Day of Atonement in Judaism. It was very timely that this comes up in our text today. Only the high priest could do this. He was representing the people, but more importantly, he was representing Jesus Christ, who himself would be able to go into the Holy of Holies after he died and rose again, and by our union with him, we are enabled to go into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. The high priest could only do this once a year on the Day of Atonement, but he had to do it every year. Because again, the sacrifice was not complete in the Old Covenant. It's only complete in the New Covenant. And when Christ dies, we're going to have the cessation of these Levitical sacrifices. The high priest could only come once a year, and he had to have blood with him, the blood of a sacrifice. Sin must be atoned for. Sin must be punished with death, which the shedding of blood signified. But sin is not atoned for in the Old Testament. It is pictured, the atonement is pictured, but not fulfilled until Christ comes and dies for his people. The priesthood in the Old Testament is also seen in its weakness here. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of an animal, it was to make atonement, ceremonial atonement, not only for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, but also for his own sins. Now we have a high priest. He's already told us back in chapter 7, this high priest who never had to make a sacrifice for himself. He can sacrifice himself because he is without sin. By the way, it's interesting that this high sacrifice, the highest of all sacrifices in the ceremonial calendar of the Jews, the Day of Atonement, was for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. You and I are so sinful, as part of Adam's fallen race, we not only have the sins we know about, there are sins we commit that we don't even realize we're committing. No wonder we need a Savior. No wonder it's impossible for us to be reconciled to God by our own efforts. We don't even know about all our sins before God. Now, verse 8 tells us the Holy Spirit's lesson in all of this. The way to heaven is not really given in the Old Covenant. While the earthly tabernacle was standing, Christ said it would be torn down. Matthew chapter 24, the last year of his earthly life, Jesus said the tabernacle, the temple would be torn down, because the Jewish nation was rejecting him as Messiah. About 40 years later, in 70 AD, it was torn down. It's never been rebuilt. Another divine indication that Judaism is over, as far as God's concerned. And the gospel is the only way of true worship of the true God. So until Christ came and died, the Levitical worship was still valid. And this continual daily sacrifice and continual annual sacrifice in the Day of Atonement was how the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of holies, the way into God's most holy presence, was not yet known. Not yet made known as it has now been made known in its fulfillment. Let me just say here, the Old Testament elect who were justified through faith, and we're told of at least some of them, David and Abraham and others, they're really justified by the New Covenant. Through the pictures of Christ in the Old Covenant, They were enabled by faith to look ahead to the new covenant, and that's how they were really justified. The old covenant itself would not justify, but it was one of God's ways of pointing to the gospel that was yet to come. Now, verses 9 and 10, all of this signifies that the old covenant sacrifices never made the worshiper perfect in his conscience. We come back to that word perfect that he's used before here. The gospel makes us perfect. Now, he explains what he means, perfect according to the conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices only allowed an entrance into an earthly sanctuary courtyard for the purpose of the ceremonial worship of God. The continual sacrifices, the Old Covenant, was a parable. Verse 9, that's literally what he writes here. It was a parable, he says, for the present time. It was a parable for us in this gospel time to look back on and understand that in this Old Covenant worship, there were both gifts and sacrifices offered, which could never make the worshiper perfect as far as his conscience. That is, gifts and sacrifices that could not really remove the guilt of sin, could not cleanse the conscience from that guilt so that there could be the kind of assurance of salvation that we know now in the gospel. For this old covenant worship, he says, was concerned with earthly matters, pictures, earthly pictures of eternal and spiritual realities. But those realities would only come to their fulfillment, would only make the worshiper perfect in conscience in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. What earthly matters? Well, he says food and drinks. Probably a reference to the many sacrifices involved, the sacrificing of meat and bread and wine. Because God often refers to those sacrifices as the food of your God. They were making these sacrifices. It could be a reference to the food laws that separated God's people in the Old Testament theocracy from the other nations. But in this context, I think it's a reference to the sacrifices. He says those earthly sacrifices could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He also mentions various washings, literally various baptisms. The various sprinkling ceremonies that are commanded in the book of Leviticus and Exodus that provided ceremonial cleansing as far as entering the tabernacle area for worship. I have pointed out many times from this text as well as other uses in the New Testament to this word baptism, that in the New Testament, baptism was by sprinkling. These sprinklings, these baptisms pictured Christ's blood sprinkling His people clean and giving us a clean conscience by the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And so he sums up, he says, these were fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. There was going to be a time of a big change. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that we live in the time the change has taken place. The time of Reformation, the time when Christ would complete the new covenant in His blood and so make those who worship God by Him perfect in conscience. So two things here. First, have you been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ by trusting in Him? If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, your sins are not yet removed. The guilt of your sins are not yet removed between you and the Holy God. You are still unclean spiritually before God, and nothing unclean will enter His most holy presence in heaven. His heaven, which is His true and lasting tabernacle. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him in repentance and faith, and you will be clean forever. You'll experience the real washing, the real baptism of His blood, which will enable you to enter into the most holy place of all, in heaven itself, the eternal tabernacle, where God meets with His people and the two never part. And finally then, Christian, you who have trusted in Christ in this way, this is what is true of you. God's Word says this is true of you, that by trusting in Christ you are perfect according to your conscience. You're not perfect in your holy living yet, and you won't be till you die and go to heaven. But you are perfect according to your conscience. You have been washed or sprinkled by the blood of Christ. You are now part of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In the midst of Christ's gathered church, you meet with Jesus Christ. You meet with God, tabernacling with men. And your sins are atoned for, forgiven, removed forever. and in the preaching of the gospel, God reminds you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that this is true. You are perfect according to conscience. Believe it. Trust God for it. No matter how sinful, no matter how weak you feel in yourself, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus Christ in His once-for-all sacrifice in His new covenant. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any here who have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would see and feel their sin and their need to be reconciled to You. Oh, eternal God, we pray through Jesus Christ that You, by Your almighty grace, would turn them to Yourself, that You would bring them into everlasting life, that they would feed upon the bread of life, that they would come into the light of Jesus Christ, which is the light of eternal life, that they would be reconciled to You, that they would become part of the true tabernacle that You indwell by Your Holy Spirit and Word. And Father, as those who have trusted in Christ, renew within us that infallible assurance that we are Your children, that we are perfect according to conscience because Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when the devil tempts us to doubt our salvation as believers, or when he tempts us, or when our own heart tells us that we're too weak and too sinful, help us, Lord, to look to Your Son, to put all our confidence in Him, to refuse to listen to the lie of Satan or of our own heart, and to believe Your Word, that we are Your children, Your people, reconciled to You forever. O Lord God, grant anew that blessed hope, that assurance, and help us then in light of that to live to Your glory, to live in the power of that confidence that we have in the gospel of Your Son. And it's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you will join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And now quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.